Continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. Take the kind of the middle portion of Luke chapter 8 this morning. I remember a conversation a while back with a pastor who was really important and influential in my life, actually, and guy that I respected a lot. And trying to learn some things about ministry, I asked him a question. I said, "Well, how do you prepare to speak on Sundays? How do you prepare to preach?" And his answer has surprised me, and it stuck with me. It's not necessarily in a good way. He said, "You know, what I do is I observe what's going on around me during the week, and I just look for what God's telling me to speak on. And then something happens, and that's what I preach on." And I thought that was curious. In fact, if you know some of the church terms or been in churches for a long time, the words or the phrases that we use to talk about how people preach, how people teach sermons, are typically categorized into little two areas. One is called topical, and the other is called expository. Topical means you typically do just that. You kind of look for what God's guiding you into, and then you preach about that topic. You go, "Oh, you know, I think God wants me to preach about patience today, and we're going to then talk about what it means to be patient in our lives." The other is what we call expository. It's typically what we do here, unless it's an exception type week. But typically, what we're going to do is we're going to begin just about every Sunday the same way. So think about this. When I come up just about every single Sunday, one of the very first things you're going to hear me say is, "Open your Bibles to," and then we're going to pick a scripture, right? And we build what we preach about, what we talk about in the scriptures. Not only that, but the idea of expository teaching is that you are going to take a text that God has ordained in the scripture, and you're going to work your way through it. You're going to expositorily preach through it. And so what we've been doing since December, and we'll probably be here until August or September, so what'll be almost a year, is we've been working through the gospel account of Luke. And so rather than just kind of each week going, "Okay, here's this week's topic, here's what we need to learn," we're looking at what the Bible says and just going, "Okay, let's read it and then tell us what it says. Just here's the word of God, and then here's us making sense of it," which is what, in fact, what Nehemiah calls preaching, is read the scriptures and then make sense of it to the people. And so that's basically how we go about that. There's a couple reasons for that. One is that typically what the danger of topical preaching is that it's very responsive. So what happens is if somebody makes me upset in the course of the week, I then have a reason to topically preach about what they just made me upset about, right? I go, "Okay, we're going to preach about this so that this person knows that they shouldn't do that anymore," right? Which is problematic for a variety of reasons, and you ought to be confident. I really say this with a great deal of conviction, and I pray that God never allows this to change in my heart, that I have never written and hopefully will never write a sermon meant to be preached to just one person. And if I do, you won't hear it unless you're that one person, right? So what we desire to do in the church is never to go, "Okay, here's an issue, here's a level of correction or rebuke that I have or feel like needs to hit a single individual, and so let me preach that on a Sunday and they'll hear it." That's a really passive-aggressive way of being foolish, and yet it happens in a lot of churches all the time. And so that's one danger, and that's a thing we won't do. The second thing that's really dangerous about that is I have areas of preference, areas of particular interest and passion that might be the same or it might be different from yours. Okay, so when I get to talk or preach about what it means to be an evangelist or share the gospel, it's particularly a preference of mine. It's something that I'm passionate about. I can recall and recite verse upon verse upon verse upon verse. In fact, if you were to ask me to come preach a sermon on evangelism, I probably wouldn't need to prepare. I could probably just go and do. And so in that, you find a topic of great passion, great interest, great desire. In fact, even just on a kind of hobby level, there's a great liking to that. However, in that, there's also plenty of areas where my passions aren't really naturally perked, right? And there might be some areas in your life where you go, boy, if I could just talk about one thing, this is the thing I would want to talk about every single week. This is it, this is it, this is it, right? And there might be other areas where you go, don't care. Don't care until the Holy Spirit is really convicting and stirring that up in me. And so what happens when in churches, the preaching that wins the day is typically topical preaching, and I'm not going to say that we'll never do that. We will at times. But when that's the only thing that we do, one, you get some passive-aggressive sermons, which is really dangerous, and two, the thing that I think is a little bit scary is we sometimes miss our blind spots. We sometimes miss, I miss the areas where I would go, that's not one that I would preach on with any frequency or consistency. That's not an area that I would desire to go to. Or even out of some level of cowardice, there's certainly a time where you would go, I'm not touching that, right? And so in this, the value of expository preaching, the value of what we're doing in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm spending more time on this because it's just us here today. It's kind of a low crowd. This is kind of a fun time to do this. The value of this is that it allows us to look and go, okay, what does the Scripture tell us we ought to talk about next? What does the Scripture get to next? And then I am just a mouthpiece of what God has given us to say by the authority of His Scripture, rather than me being the gatekeeper of we talk about what I want to talk about, or whoever's preaching talks about what they want to talk about. Rather, we're rooted in the Scripture and letting that speak for itself. And so that's why we do that. If you've ever wondered, maybe you've never wondered, but now you know anyways, that's why we preach the way we do. And the reason that if you're ever in a church other than this one, or you ever have a pastor other than me, which many of you will at some point in your life, that you're going to look and go, okay, how do they approach the handling of the Word of God? Are they using it for the sake of their agenda and their topics to go forth, or are they using it to interpret what it says so that we're allowing the power of the Word to speak for itself? All right, so that said, all that kind of idea comes behind the next text we get into, because it's kind of a fun one. All right, so pick up with me in Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 26. And so I want to read you the interaction that Jesus has, and then we'll begin to talk about it. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Remember, last week we talked about Jesus with his disciples deciding that they're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of the sailing, a storm arises, and it's not a small storm. It's a storm that causes the disciples, many of whom were fishermen on the waters all the time, to fear for their very life. And they go to Jesus and say, what are we going to do? We're going to perish. Do something. And Jesus, in a word of rebuke, calms the wind and the waves. And in it, they see the great power and authority of Jesus. It actually fearful and amazed. And then the very next verse, verse 26, picks up with them landing at their destination on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It says, then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he, that's Jesus, came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit, that's Jesus again, commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains, shackles, and kept under guard, and yet would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" And he, the man, said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And Jesus gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. All right, so pause there. Let's kind of just talk and recap a little bit and detail what's going on here. So Jesus and his disciples sail across the Sea of Galilee, opposite the Sea of Galilee, to a land that is filled with Gentiles. So maybe a little side note and something of value and importance here, that Jesus doesn't just come preaching the gospel to the Jews, but also goes to the Gentiles. We know this because the Bible describes tombs there. It's opposite of the Sea of Galilee, and also that there's a great deal of swine there, which Jews aren't keeping swine kosher and all that kind of good stuff. So in this, he goes to the land of the Gentiles, arrives there, and finds a man who is troubled, to say the least. He's not living in a house. He's living in the tombs. He's more comfortable in the graveyard than his own home. Matthew and Mark also record this same account. Matthew notes that he's not alone. There's two of these guys. However, Luke focuses in on the one that are dealing with this demonic spirit within him. He doesn't have any clothes on. So not only that, but the Bible tells us that he has been this way for some time, so much so that the people of the town have bound him in chains and shackles in hopes that they could keep him out of their business, out of the problems that they have, and yet the demons have been so strong in his life that he's broken the bonds of the chains, and it's carried him off into the desert on multiple occasions. That this guy is dealing with some stuff that is hard for us to maybe even grasp or comprehend at times, how interesting and difficult and demonic this really is. And Jesus arrives and rebukes the demons. The demons answer back, "But you know, you are the Son of the Most High God," and then ask for permission to not be sent into the abyss, but to be sent into the swine. Jesus asks them their name, his name, and they answer Legion. That was a Roman soldier term. A legion could have been as many as 6,000. Doesn't give us an exact number of how many demons, and yet we know that it was certainly more than a few. In fact, it goes into an entire herd of swine and leads them into the lake where they drowned. So the question that I want to kind of work through this morning is to spend a little bit of time on what the demonic looks like. Now you get where that first part of the whole sermon talking about dealing with things that maybe are a little bit less comfortable for us to deal with is. Because the reality is, in the world of Christianity, in fact, in the world of the United States today, the very idea of talking about or dealing with Satan, the devil, and the demonic is not only controversial, not only a whole bunch of dissenting opinions and thoughts about it, but also, by and large, it's just simply denied. Just in our culture, we just simply deny the spiritual reality of darkness or dark forces. Here's what happens. We exist in the physical realm, and we as a society, as a culture, have gotten very comfortable with it, and we know very well how to deal with our physical pains, needs, and problems. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. In fact, if anything, we've raised up a culture that are probably erring on the side of drunkards and gluttonous, right? We deal with our physical needs very well and very responsibly sometimes, but certainly very in tune and in knowledge of them. Our emotional being, which exists coexisting with our physical being, we do a little bit less impressive with, right? And yet, what we find is that we're in a time and a culture that, though they might not have good answers, certainly have many, many answers for what's going on in your emotional well-being and what's happening in your life. And yet, coexisting with those two things is the spiritual realm. And by and large, as a culture, what we've tried to do is just act like that doesn't even exist. Amen? As a culture, we don't want to deal with it at all. In fact, we've built into society this idea that if you can't see it, it must not be there. Which is ironic. This is a rabbit trail, but it's ironic if you kind of study science. The modern science today is really built on this idea that all things are made up of atoms, which consist of neutrons and protons and electrons, and yet nobody's ever seen, and really by modern scientific technology, it's impossible to see an electron, and yet we build the foundation of science on the fact that they exist, and then in the very next breath would say, well, demons are a spiritual component, you can't see them, therefore they don't exist. Think about that, right? Keep with me, actually. We'll think about that later. So as we continue on, you think about what spiritually the culture has said about this, and you find a great deal of suppression and a great deal of disinterest in what it looks like, and part of that is because that has carried over very much into the church. What's happened in the church is either we don't talk about spiritual warfare at all, or we talk about it in very vague terms, or the far extreme of that is we talk about it like we know things that we don't actually know. So you tend to find one or two of the extreme problems here. You find someone who talks in great detail and says, here are the, in fact, you can go online and find book after book after book that give you step-by-step guides to exorcisms and what you should do and what words you should say and how you should do this, that just don't find any basis in the scripture and really are built off of things that just don't make any sense and you ought not to have any confidence in, because God's never given that as here's your instruction manual. And in the same breath, you'll find a whole bunch of churches that just won't deal with it at all. And yet, here's Jesus arriving in the land of the Gentiles, walking into a graveyard, and speaking to a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. And so I want to just mention a few things, okay? I want to start broad, and we'll kind of go quick today and just move into a couple of things that I think we ought to be greatly encouraged by in this scripture and take from it. So in the broadest sense, let me give you some historicity and some backgrounds of what the demonic is. The Bible says that angels are a created being, that angels are also an eternal being, that God has created angels and they exist, coexist in the spiritual realm with us, and that they are eternal. I know there's kind of this misbelief that when human beings die, they become angels. That's not true. In fact, what it is a different being, a spiritual being that God's created. Now, somewhere in the time between Genesis 1:31, when God creates humanity, including angels, and says he sees his creation and it was all very good, and Genesis 3, verse 1, when God has created man and woman in the garden and the serpent, Satan, has come to deceive the woman, the angels have fallen. Some of the angels have fallen. Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. In fact, you can find two New Testament verses, one in 2 Peter and one in Jude, that kind of give us some inclination into what has happened. But the sin of Satan in pride has come. He has fallen and taken with him angels that we now know as demons. They have one purpose on this earth: to kill, lie, and destroy. That they come to draw away from God, to oppose and resist him. The Bible calls Satan an adversary, that his role is to war against God. Here's the other thing we know. Their rebellion against God is met differently than our rebellion against God. This is important. I want you to think about this, because this is of great encouragement, or should be. The Bible says that the lake of fire, the resting place of eternal damnation, is prepared for the devil and his angels. The rebellion of the demonic is met not by grace and mercy, but by the wrath of God. The just wrath of God. And then comes us. In that garden in Genesis 3, human beings rebel against God. We call that rebellion sin, and that rebellion continues in every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. And rather than being only met with the just wrath of God, it's met with Christ. It's met with grace and mercy. You see, there's two things that the demons might do for us. One is that it might give us a good grasp and reality on the wrath of God poured out against their sin and rebellion, which is where hell is prepared for. Now, there will be people who resist the grace of God, and they'll go there. But it's not prepared for them. It was prepared for Satan and his demons. And it might cause us then to rejoice in the beauty, the glory of God's grace that wasn't necessary in Christ coming to save you and I. Are you with me? Do you see this? So as Jesus begins to deal with these demons, we might think and remember what could have been in rebellion. That it's the measure, the picture, the beauty of God's grace seen in Christ, because we also get to see right alongside it in the spiritual realm what the wrath of God looks like poured out against sin, and that was completely just. And so that same wrath is completely just for us who rebel against him outside of the grace and salvation merited in Jesus Christ. Let's look at how he deals with it in this particular interaction. I just want to point out a couple things. It says, when they came into the land, this is verse 27, Jesus is met by the man of the city who was possessed with demons and had not put on any clothing for a long time. He wasn't living in a house, but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Here's the first thing I want to note. In the gospel accounts, the demonic, Satan, and the demons consistently know the identity of Jesus. Consistently know the identity of Jesus. You go back to Satan tempting Jesus in the desert, and he knows who he is. That's why he was there. If you go to Luke chapter 4, there's an interaction where Jesus, in verse 31, says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was of authority. Then it says, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." As we walk through the gospel account of Luke, we're going to see more interactions like this. Jesus connecting with, interacting with the demonic, and consistently they know who he is. So what does that mean for us? What should that tell us? What's important about that? Well, perhaps the theology behind it ought to be that knowing a lot of things about the identity of God is different from knowing God. Do you see what I'm saying? Knowing about the identity of Jesus might not be the same as knowing Jesus. We say that you ought to believe and you ought to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And yet, what I see a lot of times in a whole lot of places all across this country and this world are people who know how to give the right answers and know how to do the right and appropriate things, and yet have no trust in, no belief in Jesus. They make sure that they attend church. They make sure that they read the right things. They make sure that they dress and act the right way, even say the right things. Remember, I was in high school, I had a good friend of mine whose parents were very active and very involved in their church. His dad was a deacon. It was a large church. And I remember spending time with this friend of mine, and on Saturdays, we would hang out. But we could never spend the night at each other's house on Saturday because he had church in the morning on Sunday. And it was religious. It was something they did. It was something that they were not going to miss. I remember that if I would meet up with them Sunday afternoons for lunch at a restaurant, that his dad was always there and always had a suit on and was always dressed the right way. They always prayed before their meals. And yet my senior year of high school, one evening, I remember sitting at a dining room table with my friend on one side of me and his dad on the other side. We're just sitting around. I think we were playing a board game. And we're talking. And it was a time in my life where God was just starting to grab a hold of my heart, just starting to change who I was. And as we talked, I said something about, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I'll never forget his dad looking at me and going, I don't even know if I think that is real. I remember thinking that represented one of the great problems in the church. That we have buildings filled with people who know how to go and do the right things and dress the right way and even give the right answers. In fact, I bet this friend's dad could quote more Bible verses than I could even to this day. He knew the right things to say. And yet, when it really came down to what it meant to know Jesus, he might have had the identity right, but there was no belief, there was no trust, there was no Savior. Consistently with the demons, you see this. Consistently in Scripture, you see those who know the right things to say and yet trust him not. Not only that, but as we continue on, you see this. He commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and they do. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he said to them, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not them to go into the abyss. Please don't make us go there. In fact, they then compromise a little bit with Jesus. Say, "Please let us go. Here's a herd of swine." They implore him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gives them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So the second thing that you see, not only in this interaction, but as we look in the rest of Scripture consistently, you're going to see this, is that the demons not only know the identity of Jesus, but are always submitted to the authority of Jesus. You think back to the Old Testament and the book of Job, this same theology shines through, that Satan and his demons are created things under the subjection and the authority of God Almighty. We, in fact, looked last week at the fact that the very wind and waves obey God, that his authority, his sovereignty, his control supersedes even the weather. And then we had this Sunday. It's like, okay. This week, even the spiritual forces of this darkness submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. The next two interactions in Luke chapter 8 is a woman who has a disease that could not be cured, that is cured by Jesus. And then a girl who is dead, raised to life. Nature, demons, diseases, death. The Scripture clearly desires us to know, in the midst of the storms, as we said last week, in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we look at this week, in the midst of disease and death as we look at next week, that God is not out of control, that these things obey his voice. And that might make us uncomfortable. In fact, it should, because here's what that means. You're walking through the midst of one of those things. You're right in the grips of one of those problems. He's there and took his hand off. He wasn't asleep at the wheel, but rather that was him ordaining that for the sake of his glory, him allowing that, him in the midst of that, him even creating that for the sake of his glory. So what are we meant to do with it? Well, look at how the town reacts. Verse 34 picks up and says, "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed," okay, so we got a different scenario already, "and in his right mind, they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes in the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned." Here's the first reaction. The people see the idea of Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and earth given to him, controller of nature, controller of demons, controller of disease, controller of death. And a fear grips them, and they say, "Leave. Not me. I don't want that. You're not authoritative in my life. Please go." It's one reaction. The reality is we live in a world where we see that time and time and time again. Some passive and some active, we live in a world filled with people who see the authority, the sovereignty, the power of God, and they say, "Not for me. Go away." Then there's one other reaction, one hope in this account. Verse 38 says, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him." Man's been saved. He's seen what Jesus has done and says, "Please let me go with you." And Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The Bible tells us not only of the crowd who in their fear say, I don't want it, but also of the man who, seeing the power of God, submits to Jesus and says, "Even, let me come with you." That he finds the second reaction, the faith in Christ. And then, maybe the last line of hope in this is that Jesus doesn't take the man with him, but instead commissions him out. Says, "This land has said no to me. You go." He gives the commission that is given later at the end of his life after his resurrection to all believers to go make disciples. Go into your land and proclaim me to all people. We ought to look at this interaction or look at this scripture and find a great deal of hope in the authority, in the sovereignty, in the control of God, and a great deal of challenge that in light of it, in response of it, that we are not only accepted by Christ, but commissioned and empowered by him to go and proclaim him. That's what we ought to do, church.